If you'll turn, please, to Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 1, reads, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? But he is not here. He has risen.'"
All right, number 40, very last song in your songbook. It's the one we've been working on for today, Man of Sorrows.
Yeah. mercy, fervently kneel. Here bring your wounded heart, broken and needy. Come unto Jesus, mighty to heal. Joy of the comfortless, light for the straying, hope of the penitent, peace in our strife. Here speaks the Comforter tenderly saying, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come unto Jesus, come unto Jesus, lay down your burden, he is enough. Come unto Jesus and rest in his love. Come taste the bread of life, broken for sinners. Drink from this cup of his promise made sure, and feast at his table as sons and as daughters. Grace overflowing is yours evermore. Come unto Jesus, come unto Jesus, lay down your burden, he is enough. Come unto Jesus, rest in his love. Come now and follow him, this life forsaking. All that was gain, count as nothing but loss. And trade all this world for his kingdom unfading. Come unto Jesus and take up your cross. Come unto Jesus and take up your cross. Life everlasting he offers to us. Come unto Jesus, come unto Jesus, lay down your burden, he is enough. Come unto Jesus, come unto Jesus, lay down your burden, he is enough. Come unto Jesus and rest in his love. Come unto Jesus, come unto Jesus, lay down your burden, he is enough. Come unto Jesus and rest in his love. Come unto Jesus and rest in his love.
Jeff and Charlie, that was nice. Well done, you. Greetings to all of you. I'm glad to see you this morning. Welcome to the folks who have traveled distances to be here with us this morning. Ever since COVID, we have tried to scale back our homecoming weekend, and they just keep coming. And I'm glad that you're actually here. We find ourselves in a weird calendrical sort of dilemma today, because today on the church calendar is Easter, but Passover and unleavened bread, and actually the day on which Jesus actually rose, doesn't happen until April this year. And so, because in the Old Testament, there is a provision made, a caveat made, because Passover was a required feast for the Jews. They had to go to Jerusalem. But then some of them came to Moses and said, well, we couldn't travel this year, or there was sickness. We couldn't be here. Have we missed Passover? And so Moses and God agreed that a month after Passover, they would have a second Passover feast for the folks who were forced to miss it. So we're going to take advantage of that caveat this year. And since this morning is Resurrection Sunday, and historically we have always had communion on Resurrection Sunday, we're going to do that this morning. But then April 22nd, which is a Monday, is Passover this year. And according to the Jewish lunar calendar, a day begins at evening the day before. So Sunday night, the 21st, we're going to be here again, and we're going to do this same ceremony again. Not only for the people who couldn't be here, but because we're just trying to be biblically accurate. So we're going to be here on Sunday, the 21st, 7 o'clock in the evening. I hope you all will join us here. So what are we going to talk about today? Because on the 21st, we're going to talk about Christ's death and what his death accomplished, why his death was necessary. But today is Resurrection Sunday, so we're going to talk about the resurrection. We're going to spend the morning talking about the theology, especially that Paul develops, about the resurrection. But then also Jesus, at that final Passover, as he was sharing it with his disciples, he also put an eschatological bent on it. He also said, I'm not going to drink of this fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in the kingdom. So he added a very forward-looking aspect to the Passover meal. So this morning we're going to talk about the resurrection, and hopefully we'll have a little time to talk about the things to come. Then we're going to have our communion service, and afterwards we're going to have lunch together. There's a lot of food in the back, enough to feed a small army, so please stick around and eat with us. We don't use the phrase potluck around here.
That's right.
We call it pot providence. So join us this morning for our pot providence luncheon. In Matthew 12, I'm going to come up with a lot of different verses this morning, and so you might want to try to keep up with me with your electronic tablets and your phones, but if you're flipping, you're going to have a hard time keeping up with me this morning. I hope that you just listen. My goal for this morning is that I can get your mind so focused on Christ that you're willing for a while to suspend all your worries, all your concerns about all the other stuff that's going on in the world. I think we can all agree collectively at this moment, okay, the world is stupid. Okay, the world makes no sense. Granted, okay, now we've all agreed with that. You can put that out of your head. And instead, we're going to focus on Christ and what he did, culminating in the memorial supper, the bread and the wine, focusing on Jesus Christ, on his death, burial, and resurrection. Because Paul tells us, as we saw last week, that we need to be discerning of the body when we participate in this memorial. He even said, some are sick, some have even died among you because you've done this so wrong. So God's very, very serious about this. And since God is willing to kill people and make them sick over it, the best benefit I can be to you is to help you focus on the body, to recognize who Christ is and what he actually did for you. Because if you ever get a hold of what Christ actually did for you, it will change everything else about your life.
Amen.
You'll go through the rest of your life confident because you know that you're okay with God. And that you're not okay with God because of something you did. You're okay with God because of something Christ already did. There's a remarkable amount of freedom in knowing that, but it will also cause you to truly, genuinely worship that God. It will cause you to get on your face in front of that God because you'll recognize everything that He actually accomplished for you that leads to your eternity, that leads to the joy of what He has planned for you out in the future, and that He has absolutely accomplished everything necessary for your full and complete salvation, redemption, glorification, and your eternity. And He did it all in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And once you get a hold of that, then you're okay with God. Our biggest fear in this lifetime is that judgment exists, that God exists, that when we leave here, we're going to stand before the God of ages, the maker of heaven and earth, the all-omnipotent master of time, space, and reality. Is He going to judge you? Well, not if you're in Christ, which means that fear of judgment, that concern of God's holiness and your complete unrighteousness, that fear can be washed away in the knowledge of what Jesus actually accomplished for you. And let me tell you, if you're okay with God, you're okay. I mean, if God is for you,
who can be against you?
Who can be against you? So the problems of this life, the troubles of this life, all pale in comparison to the reality that Jesus Christ fully accomplished your salvation, the forgiveness of sins. He made it okay between you and God, and He ever lives, according to the writer of Hebrews, He ever lives now, having gotten up from the grave, having been alive again, He ever lives to make intercession for you. Here, I'll make it easy for you. Anybody messed up this week? Here, I'll make it easier for you. Anybody messed up today? I'll make it easier for you. How about the last hour? Anybody? Yeah. You're just really messed up. And yet, Jesus, as your intercessor, went to God and accomplished the things that you could not possibly accomplish on your own. And He did that for you by astounding grace and love and kindness. And now today, if you're in Christ, you're okay with God. And you've never heard anything better in your stupid little life than the fact that you're okay with God because of the finished work of Jesus. I could stop now and sit down. That's kind of the whole summary of this morning's message. That because of what Jesus did, because of what He accomplished, you're okay in eternity. And doesn't that feel good?
Yes.
I like that feeling. Okay, so according to Paul, he said that the Greeks desire wisdom, but that the Jews require a sign in order to believe. So in Matthew 12, starting at verse 38, some of the scribes and the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Well, of course, the leadership among the Jews want to see some miracle. Prove who you are. Prove it to us. Now, of course, Jesus had already been going around doing miracles. He'd already fed the 5,000. He'd already healed blind. Lame were walking. He had already raised people from the dead. And yet they're asking, "Show us a sign. Prove to us who you are." And He answered them, says verse 39, He answered them and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." You know the story of Jonah. Jonah in the great fish. Jonah that spent 3 days, 3 nights swallowed up inside a fish's belly. Jesus references that and says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." That's the sign. That's the only sign you get. Either Jesus got up out of the grave or He didn't. And if He got up out of the grave, then that's the single most astounding fact in all of human history. If He did, then you can be satisfied that God's no longer angry at you and that your relationship with God is completely set right by the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. which the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 10:14, and I love this verse. In a moment, you're going to love this verse. It says that those who he sanctified through his death are perfected forever. Are you feeling perfected yet? In the court of heaven, God sees you as already fully glorified, accomplished, perfected. He already knows your future as well as he knows your history and your past. Perfected forever if Jesus got up out of the grave. If he didn't get out of the grave, none of that's true. If he didn't get up again, you got no hope. But if he got up out of the grave, that is not only the single most astounding fact of human history, but it is the very basis, the very core of what it is to be Christian. In fact, all four Gospels include accounts of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. It's the majority of all four of the Gospels. And in fact, it's summed up by Luke in Acts 4. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And no one was saying that any of his possessions were his own. But it was for them that everything was in common. And with great power, the apostles were bearing witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. That's what the apostles went out preaching. Yeah, he did some miracles. Yeah, he said some stuff. Yeah, we wrote that down. Yeah, we've got his teaching. But the heart and soul, the very core, the very center of Christianity is what the apostles were out there preaching, which is, he got up again. And if he got up again, then everything else he said about himself is true. He walked around saying things like, there's something wrong with the whole world that can only be set right by my death. Okay, now that's the talk of a crazy person unless he's God. And he proved it by getting up out of the grave. 3 days, 3 nights in the grave, then I'm going to get up. That's your sign. That's your proof. That's your demonstration that I am who I said I am. He walked around speaking with this kind of authority that caused the Pharisees to say to him, where do you get this kind of authority? And he got up from the grave, proving that he has all the authority. In fact, he said to his apostles after he was risen, he said, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations. So his conception of where the authority was is all wrapped up in him. Now, that would be a huge egocentric problem if Shane came in and said it. If Shane came in here 1 week and said, hey, you guys, you're all a really big problem. You're all really sinful. But it's okay. I'm going to take care of it. We're going to put Shane in a straitjacket, and we're going to look at him in a padded room through a little hole in the door, because Shane has gone around the bend, and he's not likely to come back anytime soon. But Jesus said it, and that caused the Jewish leaders to say, he has a devil. He's insane. This can't be right. But he got up out of the grave, and when he got up out of the grave, that proved everything else that he said about himself. If Shane dies and gets up again, I'm taking another look at Shane. But if he dies and stays dead, then he's just another mortal person and not God. Jesus got up out of the grave proving that he was, in fact, God incarnate. And that reality of getting up out of the grave is the very core of everything we believe. You take that away, you don't have Christianity anymore. Romans 1, the first 7 verses say, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. The proof that he was God, the proof that he has that kind of authority, is that God raised him up from the dead, proving that he was the very Son of God. And he was raised from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. The Spirit of holiness, that can only be the Spirit of God. That can't be the Spirit of you. In your depravity, you're not the Spirit of holiness. The Spirit of holiness coming from God himself raised Jesus Christ from the dead, which means not only did he live again, but he lived again in absolute righteousness and holiness. That's astounding. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith among all the Gentiles. He said, okay, you're Gentiles. Anybody in this room a Gentile? That'd be all of you. Okay, good. So all of us Gentiles collectively receive grace from God, kindness from God. God is teaching us and drawing us to himself. He's doing all of that through his Holy Spirit, that Spirit of holiness. And so we receive this grace from God because Jesus was willing to be a sin sacrifice on our behalf and because he rose up again from the dead. If you don't have him rising from the dead, you have no grace with God. You have no hope for your future. It all hinges on the resurrection. Or else, according to Paul, I'm a liar. Me personally, and any of you who have ever said anything about Jesus, who have ever talked about Jesus, you're lying through your silly teeth if he didn't get up out of the grave. Here's the way Paul put it. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to start reading at verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith in Christ is also vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. And then all those who have already died in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, then we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who are dead, of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came resurrection of the dead. Okay, so if he did not rise from the grave, then you are still in your sin. God is going to judge you, and all you get is whatever you've got right now. Live it up. Enjoy what's happening right now because you've got nothing to look forward to but condemnation from God. I'm so glad that Paul finished that phrase by saying, but Christ is raised from the dead, despite the fact that people don't believe it. Have you ever run into anybody who just didn't believe it? It'd be, yeah. Did their disbelief stop it from being a reality?
No.
Because the fact that he has raised from the dead is the surety, is the proof, is the genuine demonstration of the holiness of God invading sinful human existence. The fact that Jesus was on the planet, gave his life as a sin sacrifice, died to pay your sin debt, which, by the way, your sin debt, that would be a lot. And to keep you from standing before God, he, as your fully sufficient price, redeemed you utterly and completely before God, and then satisfied the righteousness of God on your behalf, so that then he could be called the first fruits of the resurrection. That's why he raised on Sunday. He rose on the day of first fruits. because first fruits was always after Passover, during the week of unleavened bread. That first Sunday of that week was the Feast of First Fruits. And he rose at the beginning of first fruits. Now, the whole point of first fruits is you bring God your first fruit of the new harvest, and that was a way of God blessing the rest of your harvest. In other words, if Jesus got up from the grave as the first fruits, you're getting up, because he himself is the first fruit of the harvest to come. And you are that harvest. The news just keeps getting gooder and gooder.
It does.
I'm willing to make up words. Romans 4, 22. Therefore, it was reckoned to Abraham, his faith in God, when he amened God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Paul then says, now not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but it was for our sakes also, to whom it will be reckoned as those who believed in God who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. In that verse, Paul just defined what faith in Christ is. The core, the central aspect of your faith in God is that you believe that God raised Christ from the dead. If you don't have that, I don't care how many good works you have. I don't care how sincere you are. I don't care how many times you go to church. I don't care how many people you help, how many people you feed. I don't care what you do in this lifetime. If you are not convinced that Jesus Christ got up from the grave, then you don't have genuine saving faith. And where did you get that genuine saving faith? It's a gift from God. Because Abraham amened God, and God counted that to him as righteousness. He did not have any personal righteousness. God attributed righteousness to him in exchange for his faith in what God said. So our faith is all about Jesus Christ rising from the dead. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions, now we know why he died. As a perfect sin sacrifice, he died for our rebellion against God. Anybody here been a little rebellious lately? Here, I'll try it again. Has anybody here lived in perfect holiness this week?
Nope.
Has anybody lived in perfect holiness so far today?
Nope.
No, absolutely not. So therefore, he had to die for the fact that you are rebellious by nature, by character. You are Adam's posterity. And therefore, by that one man came sin into the world, and you are a sinner in thought, in word, and deed, and you were sinful the moment that you were born. So he died for the fact that you are riddled through with sinfulness. He died for our transgressions. Here's the best part. He was raised for our justification. Justification. Do you know what justification? Justification means that God looks at you, and rather than seeing you the rebel, rather than seeing you the sinner, rather than seeing you the person who is riddled through with this kind of depravity that we all live with, that courses through our flesh, that runs through our bodies like a cancer. God looks at you and he doesn't see you in your sin. He sees his son whom he loves. He sees you in Christ, Christ in you. So despite the fact that you're really, really bad, and don't go easy on yourself, admit to yourself, you're really bad. And despite that, Jesus Christ died as your perfect sin sacrifice, and then because God raised him from the dead, that was proof that through him, you will stand before God justified eternally. You never heard such good news.
That's
just the most astounding thing you've ever heard, that through the finished work of Jesus Christ, you are now justified before God. I'm going back to 1 Corinthians for just a moment. 1 Corinthians 15, the first couple of verses. This is like one of the earliest creeds of the Christian church. I mean, by 55 AD, this was already established. This was what people were teaching within the church. I make known to you, brethren, writes Paul, the gospel, the good news, the euangelion that I have preached to you, which you also have received, in which also you stand, by which also you were saved. If you hold fast the word that I preach to you, unless you've believed in vain. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received. Okay, what's that going to be? What is the thing that is of first importance? Paul writing to this very sinful, difficult church in Corinth, he says, I'm telling you now what is of chief importance. If you remember nothing else this morning, remember this. I delivered to you of first importance that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scripture. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. Paul says, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. It's by the grace of God that we are what we are. It's through the kindness of God being really good to you and doing for you what you could not do for yourself. It's through the grace of God that you are who you are today. I'm sure we can all look back on our lives and say, well, I'm not what I used to be, thank God. The grace of God has changed you from a completely self-absorbed, egocentric, sinful person. I want what I want when I want it all the time, and most of what I want is yours, but I'll take it from you. He changed you from that to a person who is willing to sacrifice, a person who is willing to give, a person who has faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, a person who is willing on a Sunday morning to get up and come to church to think about the things of God, a person who considers the Word of God to be important in their life. How did that happen to you? That happened because God himself was so good and so kind to you that he drew you to himself and is now in the process of teaching you, of bringing you along in the truth of the gospel, and the very heart, soul, core of that gospel is that Christ Jesus died according to the scripture, and he died for our sins, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, again, according to the scripture. And then Paul says, and he was seen, and he was seen, and he was seen, and he was seen by 500 brethren, most of whom are still alive. In other words, Paul is saying, go check with them. Go ask them. Even if you haven't seen Jesus alive, go check with them. Check with the eyewitnesses. And that's what we do here every Sunday as we read this word. We check with the eyewitnesses. What did they see? What did they say? What did they write? What did they leave for us? And what they all left for us is, he's alive. He was dead. And he's alive. And God accepted that sacrifice on your behalf. Because of that, you are going to be glorified because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, you knew I'd end up there because it declares emphatically that salvation is a result of God and not a result of you. Completely undermines the whole works theology and says that it is all the grace of God that causes your salvation. Ephesians 1, I'm going to start reading at verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling of you, and what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. How do you believe? How did you come to faith? It was the great power of God. The same power of God that raised Christ from the dead worked in you to raise you from your spiritual death to spiritual life. Because it would take the power of God to get somebody like you to pay attention. And these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave him as the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He is far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, and every name that is to be named. How much authority does that give him? God gave him utter and complete authority. And get this right, he's not waiting for you to validate him. He's not waiting for you to choose him or to make him Lord and Savior. You don't make him anything. He is already Lord. He makes you saved. Therefore, since he has all the power and all the authority and all the rule and the name that is above every name, since he is seated at the very right hand of God, he is referred to then as our advocate, our lawyer, the one who will go to God on our behalf. Our advocate is the Son of God, who's sitting at the right hand of God, who is ever living to make intercession for us. How saved are we? We're mighty, mighty saved if that's all true. How do I know that's all true? Because he got up from the grave. That is the proof. He said it at the very beginning. That's the only sign you get. That's the only proof you get. But if that's true, then everything else is true. Last verse talking about the resurrection. Hebrews 13, I'm just going to read two verses, 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of an eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. The God of peace, who brought up the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant. When Christ Jesus died, we just saw this last couple of Wednesdays out of the book of Jeremiah, his blood established the new covenant, which in Jeremiah 32 is called the everlasting covenant. God made a covenant, a new covenant, a covenant of salvation by grace through faith, a covenant that he said is unlike that covenant that he made at Mount Sinai, which covenant, he says, they broke when I brought them by the hand out of Egypt and brought them to this land. They broke that covenant. Therefore, since nobody can be saved by that broken covenant, he made a new covenant. That new covenant of salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and he refers to that as the eternal covenant. If you are in that covenant and you get in that covenant through faith in Jesus Christ, if you're in that covenant, it is an everlasting promise, an everlasting guarantee, surety from God that he is going to do for you everything else he said he's going to do. Look, I think sometimes about heaven and I think about eternity and it's hard for me to grasp. Anybody here got a good grasp on that whole heaven thing? I don't know what that's going to be like, but I know it's there. How do I know it's there? Because my surety got up out of the grave. And since he got up out of the grave and told us, talked about heaven like it was the back of his hand, he knew it intimately. He described it like it was his living room. He's the only one who came from heaven with the ability to tell us about heaven. How do we know that we're going to go be part of that heaven, of that eternity that belongs to God himself? That eternity where we read where there's going to be no more sickness, no more death, no more crying. God is going to wipe away every tear. That sounds like a good place to be. Mm-hmm. How do you get there? Through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, because he got up from the dead. Okay, so I mentioned a few minutes ago that he, while having his last Passover with his disciples, he started talking about a kingdom to come. He said, with anxiousness, with anticipation, I have longed to keep this Passover with you. And he said, take, eat this bread. It is my body. I will point out that his flesh was still on his bones when he said that. He did not do a magic trick. He did not make the unleavened bread into his actual physical body. When he said, take and drink, take of this cup, drink it. It is the blood. He said, it is the blood of the new covenant. He was establishing this new everlasting covenant in the fact that he was going to shed his blood. And this memorial that we're going to do today is a memorial for his body, which was broken for our sins, and his blood, which established this phenomenal, everlasting new covenant. And then he said to his apostles, but I won't drink from the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you again in the kingdom. And he took the kingdom promise that is all the way through the Old Testament, that begins back in Genesis with Abraham and the promise of a land and a kingdom, and the Davidic promise where David was promised that his descendants would always sit on the throne ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. And then there are promises repeated in Jeremiah and in Isaiah and in all the major prophets, Ezekiel, the regathering of Israel back into their land, all 12 tribes, to establish a kingdom where David's greater son is sitting on the throne, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then Jesus comes to the planet and says to his 12 apostles, when I'm seated on my glorious throne, you'll be seated on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then at the beginning of the book of Acts, the very first chapter, it says that they spent 40 days after the resurrection talking about the kingdom. And their concept of the kingdom didn't change one iota. After 40 days of Jesus talking about it, they still expected that physical kingdom. And they asked him, are you going to give the kingdom to Israel at this time? Now that you're risen, you're the greatest king ever. They can't kill you. Are you going to establish the kingdom now? And oh yeah, the kingdom belongs to Israel. That's what the whole Old Testament says. So are you going to give the kingdom now to Israel? His answer to their time question was a time answer. And he said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons, the kairos, the chronos. It's not up to you what God does and when he does it. It's not up to you. But you go to Jerusalem and wait until you're imbued with power from on high and then go and preach the gospel. You go do what you're supposed to do. The kingdom is coming. And the kingdom is guaranteed in the fact that at that last Passover, Jesus himself said, I'm not going to drink from the fruit of the vine till I drink it new with you in the kingdom. So there's a forward-looking aspect to all of this that we're going to do today. Not only are we remembering that Jesus Christ gave his body, he took the crown of thorns. He took the beating across the back. He let his body be nailed to a chunk of wood, though he himself was personally innocent. And his blood was shed by the whip, by the thorns, by the piercing of his side. His blood shed, but that was the blood, according to God, of this new covenant that he was establishing, this everlasting covenant whereby people would actually be saved. Because the blood of goats and the blood of bulls and the blood of animals had to be done repeatedly, over and over, continually, and yet it never saved anybody. In fact, the writer of Hebrews goes on and argues, if it had ever cleansed the conscience of sin, they would have stopped doing it. It would have accomplished forgiveness of sin. It never did. The blood of animals could never accomplish what only the blood of God could accomplish. His body he gave for you. His blood he gave for you. And in so doing said, oh, and there's a kingdom coming. And when that kingdom comes, we're going to be gathered together in that kingdom, and we're going to do this again together. So as we go through this morning, keep that mindset. Keep your focus on Jesus Christ. Recognize what he accomplished, what he did for you. When he hung on the cross and said, "Tetelestai," translated, "It's finished." Did he know what he was talking about? Was it finished? Did he leave any part of it unfinished? Is he waiting for you to come finish it? No, he finished it. It's completely done. It's completely accomplished. And therefore, we get to praise God, get to worship God, get to celebrate our salvation because it's fully accomplished in the one who rose from the grave. He's alive. And because he lives, well, then we're going to live. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians. We've been there a lot this morning. We read through all of this and talked about it last week. But this is the text that we're going to use for this memorial service this morning. And it is a memorial. It has always been a memorial. When the Israelites were brought out of Egypt, God told them the night they were going to be delivered that each household needed to take a lamb. And that night they needed to slay the lamb and catch the blood in a bowl and use hyssop like a paintbrush to spread that blood on their doors and on the lintel of the door. And when the death angel passed through Egypt that night, killing all the firstborn, if he saw the blood, he would pass over that house. That's where we get the name Passover. God then told Israel, every year on the 14th of Nisan, you're going to do this same thing. You're going to sit together. You're going to eat a roasted lamb. You're going to eat bitter herbs to remind you of your slavery in Egypt. And you're going to drink this wine and you're going to eat this unleavened bread. And then Jesus kept that Passover 1,400 years later with his apostles. And instead of remembering their deliverance from Egypt, which they had been remembering for 1,400 years, he changed the focus. He didn't change the feast. He didn't change the elements of the feast. What he changed was their focus and said, no longer are you going to remember your deliverance from Egypt. Now you're going to remember me because I delivered you, because I brought you out from your bondage. I brought you out from your sin. I gave myself as a fully sufficient sacrifice. So keep doing it. Keep doing this thing. Keep doing this memorial. Keep doing it. But now remember me. What I've been trying to do this morning is just driving your brains and your thoughts to him, to the fully sufficient, finished work of Jesus Christ. Because when you do drink this wine and when you do eat this bread, if you're thinking about balancing your checkbook or problems in the Middle East or anything else, then you're not doing it correctly. The correct way to do this is to focus on the finished work of Jesus Christ in remembrance of him. Now, a couple of ground rules. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. You don't want to be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So what's the solution, according to Paul? Focus on Christ and him alone. Discern the body. Discern what he did. I grew up in a church that used to read that verse and say, whoever eats and drinks of the cup unworthy drinks damnation to himself. It's not what it says. It's an adverb. Unworthily. In an unworthy manner, says the NASB. If you're concerned that you're not worthy, I'll save you the trouble. You're not. You're not worthy of the body and blood of Christ. He's worthy. He has all the worth. We're here to remember him, not you. So how do you take in a worthy manner? By focusing on what he has actually accomplished for you and remembering him. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Examine what you're thinking about. Examine what you're doing. Don't do it haphazardly. Don't do it in a fol-de-rol manner. Do it seriously. Now, as the gentlemen pass out the elements, you're going to notice that it is a flat bread. It is unleavened bread. We don't break it for you. We want you to take that bread and break it yourself. We want you to have the visceral experience of understanding that this is Christ's body broken for you. Break it with your own hands because it was your sin that broke his body. And then they're going to pass out cups. There's wine in most of the cups. We use real wine because Jesus used real wine. But there are cups of grape juice as well. For the kids, or for anybody who might be in a program where that first drink of alcohol would set you over the edge, rather than you having a crisis of conscience and thinking, oh, well, I can't drink wine, that would be to focus on yourself again. So if you prefer, take the grape juice, that's fine. They're going to pass out the elements. We're all going to hold the elements, and then we're going to participate together as a group. I'm going to call on two of you to come and pray. I'm not going to tell you who, so that there's tension in the room. And thank God for his broken body and for his shed blood on our behalf. Gentlemen.
Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath. Thank you. draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages, clap for me. Let me myself in thee.
For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Mike. Mike is going to pray for us, thank God and thank Christ for his broken body.
Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for sending your Son. Thank you, Christ, for bearing that burden that I could not bear. In all humility, you humbled yourself to that rugged cross that we sang about this morning. And you, being the only one that did not deserve that wrath that was poured out. Lord, as we do this, we are just so thankful for your sacrifice. Thank you. And it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray.
This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Feel. In the same way, he took the cup after supper. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Feel is going to thank Jesus for his shed blood.
Father in heaven, again we come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the gospel. Thank you, O Lord Jesus, for your life that you had given us in order for us to live. And the reason why we are here now is for the hope, the blessed hope, that you will come back according to your promise, that you will be with us, O Lord God, and that you will take us. Thank you for your finished work on the cross, your blood that's very precious to us, gave us eternal life. And this is our assurance that you have promised it from your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, O Father in heaven, we give thanks and pray. Amen.
Amen. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're told to keep doing this until he comes. To keep doing this until the kingdom. If Jesus tarries, we will continue year by year to remember his sacrifice, his body, and his blood. Jeff.
Appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.